Colossians chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse number 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. For the bulk of us, if not all of us, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is a desire to commit ourselves to prayer. There is a desire to commune with our Lord. There is a desire to have that discipline of faith. And yet, there is that battle that we want to do and then we don't. Devoting yourself to prayer requires a choice of your volition to give yourself to prayer, to commit yourself to do so. And I trust that that would become something, a habit in your life. If you are not already in the habit, in that pattern of a daily time set aside to prayer and to spending in communion with your God, I would encourage you to do so. It is vital in your spiritual growth, and it is always accompanied with the Word of God. And learn to commune with your God. Learn to live in His presence. When Paul instructs us in the letter to the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, he is instructing us that that is a pattern of life, that we are ever living in His presence, that as we go through the day, there is an ongoing communion, an ongoing conversation with your Lord. And I would encourage you to give yourself to prayer. It is true when we go to the book of Acts that we find that the church was born in prayer. In Acts chapter 1, we find the 70 who were in the upper room awaiting for the promise of God's Spirit. And in that upper room, they prayed. They gave themselves to prayer. We know that as we move on to chapter 2, that it was not only born in prayer, but it was also bathed in prayer. The 3,000 that were saved at the day of Pentecost, we are told that they were baptized, they were added to the church, and they devoted themselves, and that's the same word there, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. We find throughout the book of Acts that the church is at prayer with one another. So as we speak of devoting yourself to prayer, we're not just talking about a private personal time, but a time that we would give ourselves as a corporate body to pray together, a time that we would learn to pray with one another, one-on-one or perhaps in a small group, that we would give ourselves to that discipline and that practice of prayer. This morning, I wanted to move on to verse number 3 and 4, and 3, 4, and perhaps 5 as well, 5 and 6 as well. But it moves on not just of you personally in our communion with our Lord, but here the Apostle Paul exhorts beyond just a devotion to prayer personally, but he adds at the same time, not one or the other, but at the same time, he asked that they would pray for him. And his request, I think, is very specific regarding opportunities to speak the gospel. But I wanted to look at the text as a whole, as I think it gives us insight to the components of intercessory prayer. So I want to look at the text itself, but I want to look at it as in its components. What is the makeup of intercessory prayer? I want to look at least three things. Number one, we find in this request of the Apostle Paul that the first component of prayer is that it is done so with divine intervention in mind. Apart from the divine, apart from God's intervention, prayer and intercession really is merely a psychological exercise. There are many proponents to prayer. In a medical field, they do studies and they say, well, prayer actually helps. Prayer actually brings changes. But it's from that psychological aspect of it. It's kind of that sending positive vibes in a particular direction or having an inward hope in something that goes on. But apart from divine intervention or apart from the expectation of God's intervention, it is only prayer is dwindled down simply to psychological exercise. True prayer is always with the expectation of God's intervention. It is always with the belief and the confidence that we serve a sovereign God. Our prayers is prayed or is carried out with confidence. Confidence in the person, the character, and the work of a sovereign God. True prayer and intercession is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and of our need. And prayer is cultivated as we further understand how great our need really is. We talked about last week, the only time or the time of greatest prayer and the greatest communion is when we are in a bind. When there is nowhere else to turn, we feel afraid, we're scared, and we pray diligently because we know we are not in control. Therefore, we turn to God. Well, here's news for you, in case you didn't know. We're never in control. Okay? We like to think we are, and I'd like to at least assume that God humors us by letting us think that we are, but we're not. We're not really in control. You have no control of your next heartbeat. At any time, your heart could stop. And there's nothing you can do about it. Our life is literally sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds things together. And the more that we come to understand our need for God, the more we acknowledge His sovereignty and our dependence upon Him. This means that prayer and intercession is a submission to God's perfect will, and it's not merely a means of bending His will. I think sometimes we think of prayer as if we pray hard enough and if we do all the right things and we get more people to pray. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think we are to include and involve many people, as many people as possible, to pray for different circumstances. Praying for Clay is worldwide. I mean that the news and has been spread literally all over the world through friends and loved ones of Clay, and they are praying. And I think that's fine. But sometimes we look at prayer as the means of bending the will of God. If I pray enough, hard enough, then I will get what I want. I can get Him to do what I want. Okay? That's not to say that true prayer from the heart does not pour out to God our desires and our pleas, because I believe it does. We are exhorted by Peter to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. But it does mean that even as we cast our care upon Him, we approach Him with a knowledge that He cares for us. That He cares for us. He cares for us greater than we care for us. He cares about their circumstances more than we do. In addition, He is a God who is sovereign that knows the very best for us. Quite honestly, sometimes my greatest fear is that he'll give me what I want. I'm so thankful when I look back in my life that God has not allowed me to have everything I want. I think the Old Testament describes the children of Israel in the wilderness griping and complaining about their wants regarding food. They say, manna, manna, manna. All we have is manna. We want some meat. Sounds like South Dakota Beef Association. We want some meat. And they murmured and they complained against God because all they had was this daily provision of bread, of manna. And they did so much. They harassed God, Moses, so much that God said, I'll give them meat. I'll give them meat till it comes out their nostrils. The psalmist writes about that, and he says that he gave them the desires of their heart, but with those desires of the heart, he gave them leanness of soul. Quite honestly, it's a fearful thing to get what we want and yet have a leanness of soul. We can have stuff, 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 and find out how empty it really is. So when we pray, we can appeal our desires and our longings, because Jesus exhorts us to, but we pray with divine intervention in mind that God will work according to His purpose, according to His will. Jesus said in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You know that when He says that you ask anything in my name, they simply mean that you are doing it. You're doing it. You're asking it according to the Father's will for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus, when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, Lord, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. So even Jesus expressed His heart before the Lord. Here is the infinite God-man in His humanity, knowing what He is about to face, knowing not only the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, not only the agony of the cross, but knowing that He would bear the weight of the sin of the world upon His shoulder, and then to bear the wrath of God upon Him, knowing what was yet to come, He prayed to the Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Almost as though to say, Lord, if there is any other way, let's go that route. If there is anything, any other plan that we can go with, let's go that way. That's my desire, Lord. Here is my heart. Here is my request. Here is my petition. That is my desire to you. You know the rest of the verse, don't you? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Apostle John added, in his first letter, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. We pray with the divine intervention in mind, in that sovereign God who not only is able but desires for us to know His best. So we pray with divine intervention in mind. Paul's request is an acknowledgement that unless God opens the door for the Word, the gospel would not be received, would be received merely as religious rhetoric. It could not be heard. It could not be understood unless God intervened. That's the gospel, by the way. The gospel is God's message being declared of the mysteries of Christ and God's Spirit opening the eyes of the soul and of our hearts. It illumines us to see Christ. And unless the Lord opens those doors, unless the Lord opens the eyes, then our preaching simply becomes religious rhetoric. Paul's request is in accordance with God's declared will. So when he asks them to pray that God might open the doors for the Word, that he might declare the mysteries of Christ, he is praying according to God's declared will. Therefore, he asks and he relies on divine intervention that he might be able to do it. So first, the first component of prayer and intercession is that we do so with a divine intervention in mind. Now, these really are knit together, but the second component that we find in Paul's request is that we pray with God's glory in mind. Okay? We pray with God's glory in mind. And it goes without saying that all things were created and all things are sustained with God's glory in mind. Okay? God created the heavens and the earth for His glory. God sustains all things in this world for His glory. God provided redemption for mankind for His glory. What this means is that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the divine creator. There is nothing that exists outside of God. Nothing. Even if we read earlier in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, He is the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. All things exist. All things take place ultimately for God's glory. Even man's judgment. Even in judgment, God will be glorified. But when expressing this truth, someone once said to me, and I think this reflects the reasoning of the human heart, someone expressed to me, well, that's pretty selfish and arrogant of God, isn't it? Everything is about Him. Really, they were being honest, and they were appalled that a God would exist and would create all things for His glory. But the idea of all things being for God's glory is really not the idea of God grasping and clamoring for glory like an arrogant despot. Right? When we think of all things are for my glory, we think of it as from a human level. That if Matt Lim wants to be glorified, then I will do everything to kind of sway you to my direction. Even if it means putting some pressure on you to do so. Look at me and trying to persuade all these things. And then maybe getting some forces, getting my young bucks to kind of strong arm you so that you would bow down and worship me. Much like you would find with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Who commanded, who made this giant statue 60 feet tall in the middle of the town square. And it looked just like him, apparently. And when the trumpets blew, at any given time during the day, everyone was required to bow down to him and worship this idol. Why? Because he wanted the glory. He wanted men to look to him as the great one of all time, the greatest of all rulers. And that was the idea. That's the idea that we think of someone that all things being for someone's glory, that we are trying to grasp at this glory. But when we talk about God's glory, the idea is not that he is grasping for glory like that. He's not sitting in heaven trying to manipulate the affairs of his creation so that he might gain more power and therefore more glory. The concept of all things being for God's glory is that he is glorious. Period. That's it. So man's rejection of God and man's refusal to give him glory diminishes his glory. His glorious nature, it diminishes his glorious nature not one bit. You can step back and say, I don't want anything to do with God. I do not give him any glory. I do not give him any recognition. I don't even recognize that he exists. And that gets God trembling up in heaven. Oh, no. No, it doesn't change anything. Because God's glory is intrinsic to his nature and is dependent on nothing outside of himself to be glorious. So he is glorious. Period. That's who he is. And it's quite interesting that because mankind is not intrinsically glorious, man will attempt to manipulate and self-promote in order to acquire some sort of glory. And that's what Genesis chapter 3 is all about. The woman, persuaded by the serpent, who told her, you will not die because God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Ooh, I will achieve glory. I will be as God. And we don't look just to Eve as the woman being at fault because she offered it to her husband who of his own free will, his own volition, said, okay, I'll eat of it too. In fact, the Bible tells, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the woman that was deceived, Adam, consciously chose to disobey God. And there's a disobedience. I want to promote myself. So in our sinful condition, rather than acknowledging God to be the glorious one over all of creation, we position ourselves at the center of the universe and demand all who are around us to acknowledge it. And thus we have wars and fightings among us. That takes place even in the church. In fact, that passage, from whence come wars and fighting among you, is written to the church. But here's the truth, and I heard this quote quite a few years ago. I wish I didn't write who wrote it down, so I'm just going to claim it. There are millions of suns circling around millions of galaxies, circling around just one point in the universe. You are not that point. It's important for us to remind ourselves of that, right? We're not that point. The world does not surround us or revolve around us. There's only one point in which the entire world revolves, and that is our glorious God. So Paul saw himself and all who are in Christ to be ambassadors of reconciliation, and that God makes his appeal through us. So because Paul's request was according to God's will, and because Paul understood himself to be an ambassador for his sake, he prayed with God's glory in mind. That is, he prayed that the gospel would have free course. So first, component of prayer and intercession, it is with divine intervention in mind. It is with God's glory in mind. And third, it is with the gospel in mind. And when I speak of the gospel, I'm not speaking about just a person coming to Christ. It's someone who lives out the gospel because he has come to Christ. The gospel encompasses all of our lives in Christ. So all of creation declares God's glory, but in the coming ages, God's glory will be displayed in what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, God's glory will be displayed in the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love that verse. The whole passage you found in Ephesians chapter 2 where he says, describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins, and but God who is rich in mercy and his love toward us. And then he says, so that in the ages to come, God's glory will be displayed in the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Get that picture there? I think I've described it before, but this is the picture that's always in my mind when I read that passage of Scripture. That in the ages to come, here comes Matt Lim. I don't know what my name will be there, but here comes Matt Lim, and the angels look and say, wow, Matt Lim is here? And God says, He sure is. Isn't my grace wonderful? God is glorified in my redemption. Not because I am glorious, but He is in His kindness toward me. God's glory is put in, on view in the gospel. His character, His nature, His attributes, His person, everything we need to know about God is seen in the gospel. Therefore, the greatest way for you to display God's glory is by declaring the gospel and then living out its effects throughout your life. That's the verse that follows. We're to walk in wisdom and so forth. We'll look at that next week. But before we look any closer at that, notice in this text what is not written. Paul does not request prayer for his deliverance from prison. He tells us he's in prison here, and he was. He was writing this letter from a Roman prison. Interesting, if I was writing a newsletter, it would be, pray for my deliverance. By the way, I have a GoFundMe account here. Would you please help raise the funds to pay off these cards and for me to get a car to drive away? No, that's not what Paul doesn't even mention any prayer, any desire for him to be released. This doesn't mean that it would have been wrong for him to do so. In fact, I think there's a couple of passages where he actually does desire of God to deliver him from particular circumstances. And I don't believe that the fact that he doesn't mention it means that it is ever wrong to pray to be delivered from adverse circumstances. What it does mean is that Paul had one thing in mind, and that was a furtherance of the gospel. So even as he writes this in prison, one thing in mind was the furtherance of the gospel. And I want to take a glimpse into Paul's mindset regarding this matter. And this is a passage I'd like you to turn to. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And please do turn there. It's just one book back. Philippians chapter 1. Again, this is a prison epistle. He's writing from prison here and in to the Philippians. And he begins at verse number 12 in encouraging the church, encouraging these believers who had sent aid and help to him. He even sent one of their men to come alongside Paul and to encourage him while he's in prison. But he writes to them as a word of encouragement. And he says to them, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is me being in prison, and what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. You see, Paul understood his calling to be the declaration of the gospel. His circumstances, his geography, his situation was secondary. God called him to the gospel. Period. So whether you are going to go to Ghana, or whether you go to Brazil, or whether you go to Greece, or whether you go to work in the morning, your calling is the gospel. Your circumstances, your situation is secondary to your calling to the gospel. And that's what Paul is writing here. He said, listen, be encouraged because the fact that I'm in prison has really served to advance the gospel. In what way? Wow, he preached the gospel where he was so that the entire imperial guard heard of Christ. Now look at verse number 14. Further things has taken place. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So my imprisonment not only has given me opportunity to preach Christ to the imperial guard, but has encouraged others who are afraid to speak of Christ. So they begin to preach. Now there's another group of people. He says some of these group of people who are preaching Christ because I'm in prison, they preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They want to do their own thing. They're jealous of Paul, so they preach their own thing. Others from goodwill, but some of rivalry. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition, and it's not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul says, what then? He says, who cares? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. It doesn't matter. You want to preach Christ out of jealousy and rivalry? Go ahead. Preach Christ. I don't care. Because it's the gospel. Now, he goes on and he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So it might be the idea of being delivered from prison physically. It might be also deliverance from this body, from his physical body to go to the Lord. But I don't know. But he says, as it is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Is that your prayer? Lord, be glorified in my body. And if it has to be glorified in my death, so be it. You have called me to the gospel. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I don't count my life dear to me. Back to Colossians chapter 4. Very quickly, look at what Paul's request is. Number one, that God may open to us a door for the word. We find that fulfilled in many ways. Acts chapter 14, he speaks of his testimony before the church, that God, what God had done and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, even though there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord. I wonder if we ought to be praying that God would open to us a door of the Word. Do you think He is able to open doors for you this afternoon or tomorrow for the Word of God, that you might declare the mysteries of Christ? The purpose in Paul's mind when he spoke of the doors being opened was not to explain, listen to what he says, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. Why was he desirous for the doors to be opened? So that he could declare the mystery of Christ. He did not desire for the doors to be opened so that he could explain how this could be and what their lives are just like now. He did not desire for the doors to be opened to offer up a therapeutic gospel to the sons of God. I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look in verse number 13 of chapter 2. Verse number 13, Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. If you want to ponder the gospel, here it is. You who were dead in your trespasses, God has given you life. He has forgiven all your trespasses. When he speaks of this canceling of the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands, it is the very law, the very character of God that demanded of you absolute perfection. and you are standing, you stood before God condemned under the wrath of God, and rightfully so, you and me should spend eternity in hell. But God, in the riches of His mercy, in the riches of His grace, has provided the means for you to be forgiven and this debt to be set aside, having nailed it to the cross. That's the gospel. And Paul said, I pray that the door, that God would open the doors for the Word of God so that I can declare the mystery of Christ. There it is. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's prayer was for the ability to make it clear, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul didn't seek to wow people with Jesus, or wow people with his ability to talk about Jesus. He sought simply to declare Jesus. And what happens when you are given, when you give yourself by the Spirit of God to simply declare Jesus? And the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the hearer, and they behold Jesus for themselves. And then they are wowed. John chapter 4, we studied the previous hour in our Bible study how Jesus worked and spoke to the woman at the well, who left his side, went back to town, and said, "Come see a man who has told me all things I have ever done." And the people came, and they heard Jesus, and they believed, and they went and told her, "Now we do believe as well, but not because of what you have told us, but because we have heard and we have seen him ourselves." Our desire is simply to declare the gospel in its clarity and its simplicity. And our prayer must be that we decrease as Christ increases. And by God's grace, we pursue to declare Christ, getting out of the way so that it is Him who is seen. Listen, I think in every aspect of prayer, as we pray for one another, whatever the circumstances may be, whatever the situation may be facing, when we pray and we intercede on the behalf of others, I think it's always with divine intervention in mind. I believe we need to pray with God's glory in mind. And we need to always pray with the gospel in mind.